If you've got your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, and verses 4 through 8. 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed." Let's just pray together before we look to God's word this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Father, again we have sung, we have heard of, we have prayed, we have contemplated your marvelous grace, your wonderful grace this morning. And it is our prayer now that as we turn to your word, that that grace and mercy of which we have already spoken would become even more significant, would become even more real, that we would come to know it in deeper and fuller ways as a result of your word this morning. Father, we recognize our need of your Spirit to be our guide, to be our teacher. Each time we open your word, we thank you for your word, that they are the words of life. And we pray that by the working of your Spirit and through your word, they would indeed be the words of life this morning. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you've ever had the opportunity, and I know at least a couple from this congregation, at least a couple have had this opportunity. If you've ever had the opportunity, or do in the future, to visit the land of Israel, you will note that the prominence in the land of Israel of stone masonry. Especially this is true if you're considering buildings or ruins of buildings that date back to the time of Christ, to the first century. Herod the Great was anything but great as a person. He was a wicked, wicked man. But nevertheless, we must, at the very least, allow him this. He was a great builder, and he constructed some amazing buildings that involved incredible stone masonry. And if you go there today, you can immediately note, and when you see these stones, you can take note of the fact that they date back to the time of Herod the Great, and they were produced as a result of his efforts there. They have a distinctive signature, if you will, upon them. An incredible stone masonry. Thus, the image of stones and being built up into houses is a rich theme, a rich image, and that is why Peter makes use of it in this passage this morning. It's a very rich image, but it's not just stones that he speaks of in imagery this morning. It's not just stones. Rather, it's a whole collage of images that are present in this text. If you were taking note of it as we read through and as you look down at your Bibles now, there's a whole collage, if you will, of images. He talks about not only stones, but he talks about houses. He talks about not only stones and houses, but builders. He also talks about sacrifices. He talks about priests. He talks about all these things. In fact, when he's talking about stones, he just doesn't talk about stones. He talks about stones. He talks about living stones. He talks about cornerstones. He talks about chief cornerstones. He talks about stones of stumbling and rocks of offense. The passage is filled with imagery. images of stone and other images, such that when we approach it this morning, when we want to take a look at it and when we want to understand it, it's going to take a little bit of thinking on our part, a little bit of digging deeply and examining deeply into the text to see exactly what Peter is saying. We don't want to just approach this on a superficial level. Rather, we want to dig in and see really what is he intending to be saying by these images that he's employing here. He is actually saying much. He's saying much in this passage. He's saying and instructing us regarding, first of all, the Lord. He's saying and instructing much with regards to ourselves. He's saying and instructing much in this passage regarding the relationship between those two, between ourselves and the Lord. He's saying much in this passage. And as a result, as I came to prepare and study this week and take a look at this, I decided I'm going to take 2 weeks in this passage. There's just so much there. Hence the title, if you are following along in the outline in your bulletin, Living Stones, Part 1. And next week, guess what you're going to get? That's right, Living Stones, Part 2. It was that, or rather in 1 week, I would have either had to scoot over it at 35,000 feet in such a superficial way that I would not have been pleased, and hopefully you wouldn't have been pleased either, or I would have had to take a couple of hours this morning, and I know you wouldn't have been pleased with that. So instead, we're going to approach this and take 2 weeks to take a look at living stones, because there is so much there. All kidding aside, it's a deep and it's a wonderful passage that we have before us. So let's do that. Let's take a couple of weeks and take a look at this. And in this first week, what we're going to be taking a look at, remember those three things that I said Peter's talking about here. He's talking about Christ, he's talking about us, and he's talking about the relationship between the two. So this first week, we're going to be talking about Christ as a living stone, as the living stone. And next week, we'll talk about ourselves and the relationship that we have as living stones to Christ, the living stone. So we'll take a look at that next week. But this week, first of all, let's take a look at Christ as the living stone. Living Stones, Part 1. Peter does speak of Christ here as a living stone in verse 4 there, right at the get-go. He then expands upon this in verses 6 through 8. So actually, by the way, though we read 4 through 8, this morning we're going to be dealing mainly with verse 4 and then verses 6 through 8, for that is the part that he talks about Christ and then explains it more fully in verses 6 through 8. Next week we'll take a look more at verse 5 and how he explains that also in verses 6 through 8. So if you followed that, we're going to be taking a look at it that way this morning. Verse 4, and then how he expands upon Christ as the living stone and upon who Jesus is in that way in verses 6 through 8. But before we even get to that, and before Peter even mentions Christ as the living stone or a living stone in verse 4, there's another phrase that comes before that, and we don't want to skip over it because it's very important. And it is something that perhaps we could skip over very quickly, but we ought not to. And that is, before he introduces Christ as a living stone, he first of all says that we are coming to him as a living stone. The word that Peter uses here for coming to or approaching or drawing near, all of those things are ways of translating that word. The word that Peter uses in the Greek New Testament here is the same word that is used in Greek translations of the Old Testament, not in the Old Testament itself, because you will remember that that's written in Hebrew, but there is a Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, and it's interesting how this word, here we go folks, how this word that Peter uses here is used frequently in the Old Testament to talk about, here we go, coming near, drawing near, approaching God. Approaching him in worship, approaching him to hear from him, but perhaps most significantly, most importantly, especially for us this morning, it is often used approaching him, bringing sacrifice as we approach him. And there's a number of texts. I won't go through them. I've listed just a couple of them there in your outline. You can look them up later. That's your homework. You can look those up later. And there's other texts that speak of this. Approaching God, bearing a sacrifice. For that is the way God was to be approached in the Old Testament. And even there was not just anyone who could approach, was it? It was the high priest, and the high priest only, and only on the Day of Atonement, once per year, who could actually enter into the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle or temple. That area that was revealed as the particular special dwelling place of God. And so to enter there was to enter into, as it were, the presence of God. And so it could only be done by the high priest bearing the blood on that one day of year with sacrifice, with the blood, with that atoning blood that came from the sacrifice. There were very specific constraints on approaching God in the Old Testament. Well, Peter uses that same word here, but he refers to all of us coming near and approaching God. And you'll notice when you look in your Bibles here, there's no mention of a sacrifice. There's no mention of coming near and making sure that you bring along your sacrifice, that you're bearing the blood. Why is that? Well, this is the first important point and the first thing that we're reminded of, the first thing that we're taught here about the work of Christ and about Christ here, that Peter is teaching us here and instructing us that access to God is available to all now. And it's available to all through the work of Christ, because of Christ. It is not reserved for the high priest alone and the high priest in the Day of Atonement, but rather through the work of Christ on Calvary and through the blood that he spilled in that once and for all, once and forever sacrifice that truly did, unlike the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews says, the sacrifice that truly did make atonement for sin. We are now able to enter into, as it were, the Holy of Holies and enter into the very presence of God. The book of Hebrews, I failed to put this in your outline, but I'm just going to include it now. You can look it up later if you'd like. You're probably familiar with these verses. Hebrews chapter 4 speaks of our great high priest, Jesus Christ, who has done this work and gone before us into the heavenlies, and thus, as our forerunner, cleared the way, as it were, made straight the way, and made it possible for us to enter in. And the writer of Hebrews expresses this in different points in a number of ways, but in a well-known passage in Hebrews 4, further on down. Seeing then, verse 14, that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens and already made that approach, bearing the blood, as it were, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And therefore could be that sacrifice because of his perfect obedience. Let us, here we go, here's the verse I intended to read to you. Let us therefore come boldly, boldly. Doesn't that just knock your socks off? Not only do we have access, not only do we have that ability to approach the throne of grace, as the writer to Hebrews goes on and says, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But we approach boldly. My mind also goes to one of my favorite hymns, And Can It Be? And then in that last verse, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. We'll come back to that later as well. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. And then the line, bold I approach the eternal throne. And claim the crown through Christ my own. We have access because of Christ. We have bold access because of Christ. Then, having said that, Peter goes on, as I say, to point to Christ as a living stone. Let's take a look at that next. Coming to him as a living stone. Did you hear me? Does anything strike you about that? What a bizarre image. It ought to strike you that way. A living stone? If there's anything a stone should signify, it is being dead. Rabbi Zacharias, he's talking about something else, but he humorously defines nothing as this. Nothing is what stones think about. And his point there is that a stone is the very essence of being inanimate, being dead, not thinking, just lying there. That's what stones do. Therefore, what a strange picture to talk about a living stone. Peter is being deliberately here provocative. He's trying to get you to think about this, think deeply about this. Why on earth is he talking about a stone as being living? What's the point that Peter is trying to make here? Well, I think, for now, all I will point out is the strangeness of the image is the very point. The strangeness of the image is what ought to make you sit up in your seats and take note of this. It is, in part at least, the very point. He's making this strange image, he's using this strange image in order to get you to take note and also to see a contrast with other stones, normal stones, which are not living, and in particular, here we go, the stones of the Old Testament. The stones that were used in the temple, to build the temple. The stones that were used to build altars in the Old Testament. Were they living stones? No, they were very much dead stones. He's starting to build a contrast here, a contrast between the living stone, who is Christ, and those dead stones, if you will. A dead stone is rather redundant, I would say, but those dead stones of the Old Testament. Now, it's that contrast that he's trying to build, and it's that contrast we're going to come back to a little bit later on. I can leave that, as I like to say, dangling for now. I'm going to come back to it at the end. So lock that away, that contrast that he's starting to build here. But for now, that's enough for us. We'll come back to it later. So coming near, access, living stones as opposed to those dead stones. The next thing Peter says here in verse 4 still about our Lord and Savior as that living stone is that he may be a living stone, but he's a stone which has been rejected. Verse 4, once again, rejected indeed by men. Rejected by men. And then he goes on, and as I say, he explains some of these things in more deep ways, in fuller ways, in verses 6 through 8. And so in verse 7, he comes back round to this idea of being rejected, and he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, this is Psalm 118, has become the chief cornerstone, and, verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So he talks about this stone being rejected actually by two groups, by the builders and by those who are disobedient or those who disbelieve, don't believe. Those two groups of people, the builders and those who don't believe. First of all, the builders. As I say, that comes out in verse 7. The stone which the builders rejected, as Peter here quotes Psalm 118 directly there, Psalm 118:22. If you've got cross references, they probably say that in your Bible. But who are these builders that he is referring to, that the psalmist is referring to in a prophetic voice pointing ahead to Christ, and Peter is here reflecting back upon Jesus and referring to him as the stone which the builders rejected. Who are those builders? Well, Psalm 118 is quoted in another place, a couple of other places actually. We won't look at them all, but it's quoted in other places in the New Testament, and one I will refer to, and that's in Matthew chapter 21. You don't need to necessarily turn there, but Matthew chapter 21, I'm just going to read a portion of this, but before I read it, let me set it in context here. It's the parable of the wicked vine dressers, it's sometimes called. So just to paraphrase it, and summarize it, Jesus tells a story, Jesus tells a parable of a vineyard, a choice vineyard. And that vineyard obviously has a vineyard owner, has an owner. And the owner places this vineyard under the stewardship of some vine dressers. And then he goes off. And these vine dressers are to take care of this vineyard for him. And when the occasion of the harvest comes, he sends back some servants to take what is his and take the harvest from these vine dressers. And instead of granting the owner what is due to him, they instead beat and sometimes kill these servants that are repeatedly sent. So finally the owner says, well, I'll send my son. Surely they will treat my son right. Now, I mean, this has got to be hitting those people right between the eyes. Because Jesus goes on to talk about, surely they will treat my son aright. But of course, they say, ah, this is our opportunity. We'll kill the son as well, and then the vineyard will be ours. And that's the parable of the vine dressers, the wicked vine dressers. Therefore, verse 40, now I will read. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Then they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and release his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then he goes on and interprets this for us and helps us as we understand 1 Peter here, as Jesus also quotes Psalm 118 and then helps us understand it. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. It is pretty clear from Jesus' interpretation, Jesus giving the parable and then helping them interpret the parable, it is pretty clear who these builders are that are referred to as we go back now to 1 Peter. Who are the builders? The builders are the religious rulers. But more than that, the builders are the nation themselves. The nation themselves. And Jesus says, and Peter reminds us of these wicked builders who have rejected the Son, rejected in this case the living stone, the chief cornerstone. In the explanation, it becomes very clear who those builders are, and they are the religious rulers. For Jesus was rejected by them and rejected by the nation, as it were. What does it say in John chapter 1, verse 11? For he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him. So the builders rejected him. But beyond that, Peter goes on to talk about a greater company who rejected him. A greater company who rejected him. And he speaks of this in verse 7. I read this already, but just quickly, once again. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient... And the ESV, I believe, here has those who disbelieve or don't believe. He goes on to say they have rejected that cornerstone like the builders, and instead this rock has become a stone of stumbling, verse 8, and a rock of offense. They, like the builders, have rejected this cornerstone, and the stone has become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So what's the point here? What is the point here? The point here is a very simple one, but don't miss it. Jesus divides. Jesus divides. Jesus divides the world, if you will, into two camps. Those who receive, those who reject. Matthew chapter 10. Again, I believe I have this in your outline. I will just flip there and read this. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. What is Jesus saying? I divide. I have not come to bring peace. I have come to divide. There will be those who receive, there will be those who reject. There will be those who receive, there will be those who reject. There will be those who receive and those who reject. We continue on. We continue on in verse 4. In contrast to the unbeliever who rejects, as I just said, there are also those who receive. But also in contrast to the unbeliever who rejects, verse 4 says that this living stone, though rejected indeed by men, is chosen by God and precious. Chosen by God and precious. Christ is chosen and precious to God the Father. In what way? Well, in verse number 6, again, Jesus is identified as a stone which is precious. Verse 6, elect and precious, or chosen and precious there. And again, verse 7, precious. So we have this coming in verse 6 and 7 as well, this idea that Jesus is elect and precious. But there it comes, here we go, with the idea attached to this idea of Jesus being the cornerstone. That purpose for which he has come, that role or mission. In other words, when we are wondering how Jesus is precious and elect or chosen to God the Father, we need to understand it in the context of the mission for which he came to this world. For it attaches it here to the idea of him being the cornerstone. It doesn't just say that he's elect and precious to God. It says he's elect and precious as this chief cornerstone. Christ is beloved of the Father in many ways, in infinite ways. But in particular, especially, and certainly especially as we look at this text this morning, Christ is beloved of the Father because he fulfills the mission for which he is sent into this world. And he becomes the chief cornerstone. He becomes that through his work on Calvary, through his death and resurrection. In eternity past, the Son was elect, the Son was chosen by the Father for this purpose, to fulfill the mission of purchasing salvation for God's people. And he does fulfill that mission. And so Peter speaks of him here as being chosen and precious to God, not only to us, but precious to God because of his fulfillment of that mission. We hasten on. Peter says Christ is a living stone. Peter says Christ is also a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Finally, let's consider this other image of a stone that we've mentioned a number of times now that is perhaps the key image here, but have not really dealt with specifically yet. We've just begun to. So let's take a look at that. What stone image am I talking about now? This idea of being the cornerstone, and then even being the chief cornerstone. It's mentioned twice in the text. Once is the cornerstone, and once, depending upon your translation, it may even say the chief cornerstone there. So what is this all about? Again, it comes from a quotation from Psalm 118, where the psalmist speaks with a prophetic voice about Christ. And now Peter looks back and says that Jesus was the fulfillment of Psalm 118. Jesus was that stone which the builders rejected, but became the chief cornerstone. What is this idea of a cornerstone? How does that apply to Jesus? Why is Peter using that imagery there? Well, I think we all understand, or perhaps we understand. Some of us are more builders than others, as I point to Ward here, and Wayne's here as well. Some of us perhaps have a bit better understanding, certainly than me, but even I understand a little bit about what a cornerstone is. I've seen them on banks, and sometimes in important buildings we tend to see them. But what is Peter's point about a cornerstone? Why does he compare Jesus and suggest that Jesus is a cornerstone? Is it because the cornerstone is foundational? It forms part of the foundation, is a keystone in that way? Well, perhaps. Perhaps he's saying that. Is it because the cornerstone must be true? Because those perpendicular attached walls must go out from it in a perfectly perpendicular fashion. It must be true in that sense. Is that what Peter's saying? Well, perhaps. But actually, I don't think he's really emphasizing either of those things. They are biblically and theologically true, and you could make a case for those. But I really don't think that here, that is Peter's main point at least. And what I'm going to focus on is something a little bit different. And that is the relationship of these other stones to the cornerstone. And I think that's really what Peter's talking about here. That's really what he's talking about here. For without being joined to the cornerstone, the other stones are merely a pile of rubble. They're nothing. It is only by being attached to the cornerstone do they form that building, do they properly form that building. Otherwise, they are a pile of rubble. Even so, we are joined, united to Christ. If you are here as a believer this morning, if you've placed your faith in Him, then you are united to Him. You are joined to Him. You are in Him. In Christ alone, we sang. That is why we sang this morning. I requested that. In Christ alone, I find this, I find that, through my union with Christ. We are joined to Christ. We are united to Him. Being joined to the living stone, we become living stones. And that's what we'll take a look at next week as we look at part two. Being joined to that elect and precious cornerstone, we also are elect and precious of God. But we are so because we are joined to Christ. Joined to Christ. In conclusion, our great salvation. Two things I want you to note in conclusion about our great salvation. Number one, I want to return to that which I said I would return to, noting the contrast. Remember how I talked about this strange image of living stones, and I said the main thing we want to see here is just how strange it is, and how strange it is in contrast to the stones of the Old Testament, to the stones that the readers would have in mind here as they're considering this. Note the contrast. First of all, Peter has been contrasting really throughout this passage, and that's what he wants us to see, I believe. Specifically, here we go. He wants us to see the contrast between what we have in Christ and what is portrayed in the Old Testament. The contrast between what we enjoy in Christ and what is portrayed in those shadows in the Old Testament. That contrast is what he wants us to see. The Old Testament stones were regular stones. When we see Christ, we see Him and understand Him as a living stone. The Old Testament sacrifices, and it speaks of sacrifices in this text. We'll talk about that next week. The Old Testament sacrifices were animal sacrifices. Next week, we'll take a look at spiritual sacrifices. In the Old Testament, we read of and understand the temple made of stones. Next week, we will talk about, from verse 5, still within this text, not a temple made of stones, but a spiritual building, a spiritual house. Peter is contrasting our life in Christ, joined and united with Him, joined and united to Him, to that which is displayed in the Old Testament. Now, when I say it that way, it sounds like the Old Testament is deficient. And we sometimes might think of it in that way. That this Old Testament, you know, tried to do this and do that. It tried to provide atonement through those sacrifices, but it just didn't quite work. That it was somehow deficient. And there is a sense in which it is deficient. But I don't want you to think of it primarily in that way. For the purpose of the Old Testament was never intended. It was never intended to be the ultimate. It was always just intended to point to the ultimate. It's not that the sacrifices failed in the Old Testament. They were never intended to bring about atonement. They were instead intended to point to the one who would bring atonement. The Old Testament temple was never intended to be truly the dwelling place of God. Instead, it was pointing ahead to the temple of God, in which God truly dwells. These Old Testament images are just that. They are images not deficient, but fulfilling the role of shadows, of pointing us ahead, foreshadowing and pointing us ahead to the ultimate, to the one who would fulfill those. When we read about the stones used to construct the temple in the Old Testament, we should see Christ, the living stone. When we read of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, we should see Christ, the once and for all sacrifice who was made. When we read of the temple in the Old Testament, we should see Christ, the one who tabernacled among us, in whom was the glory of the Father, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When we see priests in the Old Testament offering sacrifice, we should see Christ, our great high priest. When we see the Passover and other feasts in the Old Testament, we should see Christ, our Passover lamb. The fulfillment of all of these things. The Old Testament points us to Christ, to the fulfillment of all of these things, to the one who is chosen and precious of God. Point number two, in conclusion, we've returned to that idea of contrast and seen that the Old Testament points us to Christ. Let's return now, in conclusion, to the idea of the cornerstone, this image of the cornerstone. For what did I say about that? There are many things that we could say about that, but what I suggested, humbly suggested to you, is I think the point Peter wants to make is that that cornerstone is the one to which all the other stones are joined, are attached. And be reminded through that, as we reflect upon that, that we as believers are once again joined in union to Christ. As the stone is to the cornerstone, so we are joined to and united to Him. And it is because of that union that we have that access to God that we began with this morning. It is because of that union in Christ. It is because of that union in Christ that we ourselves have life and become living stones also. It is because of that union with Christ. And next week, we're going to see that because of that union in Christ, we ourselves can offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Not of ourselves, but because of that union to Christ. Because of that union to Christ. I mentioned before, in illustration, "And Can It Be?", a favorite hymn of mine. And I mentioned about that bold access, bold I approach the eternal throne. Let me again refer to that same verse, that final verse of "And Can It Be?", because there's another thing in that verse even that I'm talking about just now. "No condemnation now I dread," and then it's the next line. "Jesus and all in Him is mine." All that we enjoy comes to us through Christ and through our union with Him. And that's the point I'm striving to make with you in conclusion here in this morning. It's because of our union with Christ. It's because we are joined to Him. It is because of and through that union with Christ that all riches, all blessings, all benefits come to us. It is because we are joined to the cornerstone. Let's close in prayer.